Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 will be our sermon text this evening. As we prepare to read, it will be appropriate to have some words of introduction to the book as a whole to set the stage for us. The book of Judges is a transitional book in the scheme of the Old Testament, particularly the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. It is set after the people, having been saved from Egypt and brought through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, have been settled in the land under the leadership of Joshua. And it then recounts the history stretching from that point, after the people had been settled in the land that God had promised to them, until the time leading up to the kingship of Saul and David and the kings that would then follow them. And this time period that it is covering, this roughly around 400 years or so, is a time of turmoil in the life of God's people. Indeed, great turmoil. Though God had established them in the land according to his promise and called them to live according to his covenant, the people did not trust or obey him as he had commanded them. And we see this exemplified in the statement that we find towards the end of the book of Judges, but for which the book is well known. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This really defined the time of the judges. They did not acknowledge God to be their king, and they desired to do what was right in their own eyes, not what he had called them to do, not what he had set them in the land expressly to do. And so Judges is telling us of this sad time period in the history of God's people. And it is instructive for us, though we are not a specially set apart people like the people of Israel were, at least not as a nation. As a church we are, but not as a nation particularly. But nonetheless, we recognize that we live in an age that does not trust and obey God, though there was a time when that did characterize our land by and large. And because we do not trust and obey God, we see our land is suffering the consequences of our waywardness and sin. This is not only true in our nation as a whole, but we see this being true in the church in many ways as well. For those reasons, the book of Judges is very instructive for us to learn from the mistakes of our forebears, to learn from the way that God dealt with them, and to take heart that we may, by his grace, seek to do better and be established in his blessing. And so what I want us to see from the passage this evening is that Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin. Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin. The question that I would have the children consider as we look at our passage this evening is this: why does Israel fail to remove the Canaanites? One of the things that we're going to see in this passage is the people fail to remove the Canaanites from the land. Why do they fail? So let's now, having established this, come to our passage and read first the first 20 verses of chapter 1. I remind you that this is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Let us give it our due attention. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask for your grace as we consider the truth of the Scriptures this evening. Lead us, give us wisdom and insight, that we may do that which is pleasing to you, and that we may know you through your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we just read of the first stage of what happened after the death of Joshua, not that this is necessarily happening chronologically immediately after, but this is giving us an account of these events that are happening shortly after the event of Joshua. And in particular here in these first 20 verses, we see a focus on the tribe of Judah. And we see Judah and its conflict against the Canaanites in the land. Remembering our context here, the people have been established in the land and they have one main task before them. In particular, they are called to eliminate the Canaanites that remain in the land. This is part of what they were called to do in coming in under Joshua. And they made war against the Canaanite peoples who dwelt in the land of Canaan. And by this time, most of the job had been done. If you read through the book of Joshua, you see a great many of the nations and the cities that existed in that land have been overthrown and destroyed by the people of Israel as they waged their campaign of war under Joshua, as the Lord led Joshua in calling them to do this. And they had done enough to the point where the people were now able to settle in the land and be relatively at peace. But they had to finish the job. They had not eliminated all of the Canaanite peoples, and they were called to continue in this task. And so after the death of Joshua, they don't have a leader that is one particular head over all the tribes like they had under Moses and under Joshua. And so they ask of the Lord how it is that they are to go about this task that the Lord has set them to do. And the Lord answers and calls upon Judah to be the one who first goes up and takes up the fight against the Canaanites. Now, this is instructive for us as we think about the history of the people of God. This is some foreshadowing for us on the part of God. For though the people right now are simply organized according to their 12 tribes, with no particular tribe at the head, we know that in time to come, God is going to establish a king that is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He is going to be the one who leads their armies into battle. He is going to be the one who gains the victory for them, as we see this in David and his children. But ultimately, we see this being the case in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who defeats the enemies of his people and gains the victory over sin. But here God is foreshadowing this and calls Judah to be the nation or the tribe that goes up and leads the people in battle. In particular, we see Judah calls upon Simeon to come alongside them as they go to war in their province, in the area that was allotted both to Judah and Simeon. Simeon's territory was actually within the realm of the larger territory of Judah, so it makes sense for them to go and fight together against foes that would have been rather common to them. And so they go according to the word of the Lord, and we see that they have good success. They followed through in what God had called them to do, and God gave them success over the peoples. We see that they defeat one of the Canaanite kings, Adoni-Bezek, and they give a just retribution to him. He had been brutal and had overthrown many kings, and as we see, he had cut off their thumbs and their large toes, and this was not just an arbitrary thing. There's a part of a way of disarming them, making sure they could never take up any arms again against him, but also a means of humiliation, making them serve beneath his table. He had done this to many kings, and now this brutal tyrant was forced to have the same done to him until his death came shortly thereafter. So they delivered a just retribution on a Canaanite king. We see they also gained victory over Jerusalem and surrounding cities, though if we pay attention here, as we're going to see in the next section, this is not a complete conquering of Jerusalem. Jerusalem lay in between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, right on the border. And as we see, Benjamin is going to go up against Jerusalem and is not going to be able to conquer the portion that is in their territory. And indeed, it seems that Judah does not really take possession of Jerusalem in the way and the portion they are able to take in this case. Really, they just burn it to the ground, as it's highlighted here. But nonetheless, we see Jerusalem being part of their conquest here when they start. We're also given a bit of a window into the first judge in the time of the judges, Othniel, whose story we will come back to in future weeks to consider his exploits and the way that the Lord used him. But we do see some of what he does here is Caleb issues a reward for anybody who's able to take the city, Kiriath Sefer, and Othniel is the one who is able to do this. Othniel, being Caleb's nephew, gains this victory for Judah and conquers this land. And we see, finally, the last part of their success in the land is that they have some of the pagan peoples that were not part of the Canaanites, though were related, dwelling in their midst peacefully. And this according to the word of God, because these people were not in rebellion against the Lord. They were not those who were continuing and practicing in their idolatry, but rather they are those who had submitted to God, who had come under the care of the nation of Israel, and had rather even been joined into and incorporated into the people of Judah. And we see this, in fact, if we would just look a little bit before in Caleb himself. Caleb himself, if we look at His genealogy he has identified to us as Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Kenizzites and the Kenites are different peoples, but nonetheless, the same principle is at work here. Caleb, who was chosen to be one of the 12 spies, he was chosen to represent Judah when the 12 spies went in to spy out the land, was nonetheless the son of a pagan. But his family had, by faith, come to worship God, come to join the people, and therefore been incorporated into one of the tribes, Judah in particular, and thus were now inheritors together with Israel in the promises of God. And this according to God's purpose. And so we see Judah incorporating these foreign people into their midst and them settling among them. But even in the midst of all of this, we also recognize that they did not overcome all of their enemies, as is highlighted for us in verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, in the context of the history there, this is, if you're familiar with, in broad strokes, the history of the ancient Near East and the various ages, the expiration of the Bronze Age, it gave way to the Iron Age, where iron became much more prevalent and was able to be used in making implements of war, which was much more common than bronze had been, and this gave an advantage to those who had these iron implements. Israel did not, throughout most of their history, have iron at their disposal to be used, but we see here that the people of the plain were able to use these chariots of iron, and in particular, they were able to win on the plains because the plains are where the chariots have their best advantage. But we're not simply to look to these historical facts and see this as the reason why it is that Israel was not able to gain success against the peoples of the plain. For God had promised to drive out the Canaanites before the people. Now, this wasn't always something that happened immediately. It wasn't just as soon as they set their foot there, the people were going to be overthrown, and the people of Israel were going to have their success. We see examples where they go and they try, and they meet with some difficulty, and they have to recommit themselves to the Lord, and the Lord does eventually give them success. But God had promised that he would drive out the peoples of the land if they were faithful to do the work of fighting against them. This is what we read already from Joshua chapter 23, verses 4 through 13 in particular. But Judah was not able to drive out the people of the plain, and it seems at least in this case that they were therefore complacent with the victories they had already won. They'd been given success, a great amount of success. They've gotten the hills. They don't necessarily need to war for the plains if it's difficult, and they leave it at that. But Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin, and this failure to cast out, to defeat and eliminate the pagan peoples would therefore characterize what we see of the other tribes in the remaining verses of chapter 1, as we pick up in verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Aksib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rahab. So the Asherites have lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. So we see the success of Judah did not really extend to the other tribes. We see one brief account of success where it's described as the house of Joseph. Now, Joseph was not one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was actually given a double inheritance among two tribes, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so likely this is referring to the house of Joseph, though sometimes when the scripture refers to Joseph as in relation to the tribes, it can mean rather the northern 12 or 10 tribes at large, since Ephraim became the leader of the northern 12 tribes. But I do think it is best probably just to see this as Ephraim and Manasseh. In this particular case, they did have a victory over Bethel and gained this city for themselves. But we see even with them, because immediately following in verses 27 through 29, these two tribes are named individually, and we're told of all of the various cities they did not drive out, all of the various peoples they did not have success over. By and large, they were unable or unwilling to drive out the Canaanites. And therefore, they allowed the Canaanites and their idolatry to remain. Sometimes they put the Canaanites into slavery. Sometimes they merely allowed them to live among them. Whatever the case was, what they were doing was not eliminating the idolatry of the Canaanites, which was the very purpose for which God had brought them into the land, to cleanse the land of idolatry and establish it as a holy land in which God would be worshipped in truth. The people allowed this terrible idolatry to remain. They took the sin of the Canaanites lightly. They took their own disobedience to God's word lightly and despised God's command and so allowed this to remain. But Christians, rather than doing this, must follow Christ in warring against sin. Now this then leads us to the first five verses of chapter 2, where we see God's response to what the tribes have been doing. There we read, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I have brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." So we see God was not complacent concerning what the people had been doing. He had called them to obedience to his covenant. He had called them to cast out this idolatry, to destroy the peoples who would be idolatrous in the land. And they have failed to do so, and so then, therefore the Lord sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, who If we look throughout Scripture, we see even here the angel of the Lord who speaks as God in the first person. The angel of the Lord who is the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, is coming and is confronting his people personally. He comes and speaks to them at this location called Bochim, which is named for the fact that the people weep there. The weepers, they're weeping, is the name of the place because they weep in response to what he has to say. But he comes to convict them. He tells them of the fact that they are breaking the covenant. They are not being true to what it is God has called them to do, though he has promised never to break the covenant. He will always uphold it. He will see to it that they prosper under the covenant. But they have been faithless. And therefore, as God has laid out, there are blessings for the keeping of the covenant. There are curses for the breaking of the covenant. And therefore, he would curse them. And in particular, he says he's going to curse them with their sin. He's giving them over to their sin. They would not remove the idolatry of the peoples of the land by driving them out. So God therefore declared he would no longer go with them to drive out the peoples, but rather their idolatry was going to persist, and that idolatry was going to afflict them, was going to be a snare to them. And while they continued unrepentant, this was going to be the case. The vile practices of the pagans that they had allowed to remain were now going to afflict Israel, who sought to live at peace among this idolatry. And we see the people hear the word of the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, and they respond. Upon hearing this, they weep before him and they offer sacrifices before him. And we might think that this is a show of some repentance on their part. But we also need to understand that tears do not always mean repentance. This is something that the author of Hebrews highlights for us, in particular in the person of Esau, where he says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, speaking of Esau, who had sold his birthright for a single meal, he then says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And this not meaning that he would have repented if only God would have let him, but rather he desired to receive the blessing that he had forfeited. He cried over it, he wept over it, but he would not repent because he would not turn to the Lord. And so he wept, but it was not true repentance. And while some of the people here may have truly repented, not to say that every single person in Israel was unrepentant in what was going on here in their offering of sacrifices, but given what we see through the rest of the book, the character of these people, we have to understand that likely most did not. Though they wept, though they offered sacrifices, this is not the same as repentance. They would not turn to the Lord. They would not war against sin. But Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin. How do we now apply this in our own context? First, let's deal with one of the apologetic difficulties that this text gives us. Passages like this are very often difficult for Christians as we speak to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, because what we have here is God calling for holy war, calling for the elimination of a people. And to our minds, this can go against God's love and justice. We know God is loving, we know God is just and holy, but we can have a hard time fitting in what we find when God says, "Wipe out all the peoples of the land, man, woman, and child, according to my command." But we must, when we're having these conversations, not give in to the temptation simply to appeal to our feelings that seem to go against this. We must come back to this firm conviction. The Scripture has spoken of who God is, that He is perfectly loving, that He is perfectly just. And the call to cleanse Canaan of the Canaanites is not in spite of that, but is rather an expression of the very character of God in that way. And if there is a tension in our minds and in our hearts concerning this, it's because ultimately we are unwilling to submit ourselves to the thinking and logic of the Scriptures. So how is it that we should look at this? Well, let's consider it from the angle of justice. Let's remember the standing not only of the Canaanites before God, but of every person on earth before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in our natural state has rejected the Lord, has rejected His sovereignty, has denied His grace and mercy to us. And because of our sin, we are worthy and deserve God's just wrath, which not only is our death, but our eternal condemnation before Him. Not a single person can say that they are not deserving of God's wrath being poured out upon them. And indeed, we see this worked out in the history of Scripture. God was just in the flood when He did this very thing, wiping out every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, save for Noah and his family. And God will be just when He does this again in the final judgment, when all who are then remaining, who are wicked before Him, are going to be wiped out before the final resurrection and judgment. And so God is even picturing the reality of what happened in the flood before and foreshadowing what He is going to do. And just as the people are coming in to cleanse the land and make it holy, a land of service and worship to God, God is going to do that to the entire creation, cleansing it of all evil and iniquity to make it a holy land of worship and service to Him in the age to come. This is a just action that God is calling for here, for these people are guilty and worthy of this before God. So that's the justice angle. How about the love angle? When it comes to love, it is loving to destroy wickedness. We can see this in our own context. It's not a loving thing for the murderer or the rapist to be allowed to continue because, well, we just don't want anything bad to happen to them. Now, to allow them to continue in evil, to continue perpetrating sin, is not love. Not love for any. Love, rather, seeks to bring an end to the evil. And that's why God's law calls for action to be taken against such wickedness. This is also why, then, God takes action here against the Canaanites. To allow evil to remain without judgment overturns love. Now, true, God sometimes gives room and time for repentance. The judgment is not always immediate, but the judgment does come, for God will not allow wickedness to remain. He will not allow the enacting of sin to continue unimpeded. And so justice and love are accounted for within this. But if we look even at this specific case, and that's in the broad strokes, if we just principalize it. But let's look in this specific case of the Canaanites. For the Canaanites were not just any people. The Canaanites were an exceedingly wicked people. They were people who sold themselves to demons, who sacrificed their children to these demons, who exalted sexual immorality, even made it a means of worship before these demons, who wantonly plundered others, who lived by lies, who broke every manner of the Ten Commandments. They delighted in these things. They did not simply do them. They delighted in it. They made it much of the center of their culture. They were exceedingly wicked in all that they did. But even more than that, we know that God gave them 400 years to repent. God says to Abraham before, when he promises to give him the land, that Abraham and his descendants are going to have to wait 400 years because God was giving them that amount of time until he was going to bring their judgment. For 400 years, he endured their sin. And during that time, some no doubt did repent. But nonetheless, the time of his patience ended and he brought the judgment. But even then, we see that he was gracious to deliver those who repented. We see it even as the judgment is coming in the person of Rahab and in the tribe of the Gibeonites, who both come, who turn, in the case of Rahab, turns to the Lord. In the case of the Gibeonites, at least want to be spared and are willing to subject themselves to Israel. And God spared them. And so indeed, this is not something that was just. It was their unswerving, inveterate hatred that the Canaanites had for God that brought this upon them. They spit in the face of God's mercy. Their condemnation was just. And we need to see it that way, lest we somehow impute unrighteousness to God. That apologetic issue being dealt with, we also need to take the perspective that God gives us in this passage of seeing sin for the curse that it is. Curses are not just losing blessings, particularly even as we read through the list of the curses of the covenant in places like Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. And we see that it's an overturning of the blessings that God had promised. Because in those passages, he's giving a list of blessings if they keep the covenant and then a list of curses if they turn from it. And we see that indeed the very things that are the curses are just the inverse of the blessings that he had promised earlier on. We can tend to just think that curses are just, I have something good and then I've sinned, and so God brings his curse in taking away that good thing that I have. But we see from this passage and in passages like Romans chapter 1 that it's not simply that, but that sin itself can be a curse from God, particularly the giving over of sin being part of God's curse. For Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore, because of all of these sins that he's just listed, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And again, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Sin, if we are given over to it, is the greatest of curses that we can endure in this life. For we have been made in the image of God, to reflect God's blessing, to reflect his goodness, to reflect his holiness and his righteousness, his love. And sin robs us of all of these things. Sin makes us the opposite of the image of God, and all of these characteristics we are supposed to embody in reflecting God, because there is no sin in God. He is perfectly righteous. When we give ourselves over to sin, we are no longer imaging God as we are meant to do. And so instead of having blessing in Christ, sin seeks blessing where it does not exist. It seeks essentially to invent it out of thin air by substituting our will, substituting our sovereignty, making ourselves to be God in his place. But it cannot be so. Rather, this is not a blessing. It is a curse. One of the problems that we often have when we're fighting against sin, when we're dealing with the sins in our own hearts and in our own lives, is that we don't see the sin that we're fighting against as a curse. We see it as desirable, as that thing that, I really want, but God says I shouldn't. We can understand why we see it that way. That's the natural way of thinking for sinners. But our minds need to be sanctified according to the Word of God. We need to see it rather as a curse, not as something desirable. For if we do see it as desirable, then we are believing the lie that Satan said all that way back in the beginning in the garden to Eve, isn't essentially calling the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good and desirable, and indeed it proved to be desirable in Eve's eyes as she looked then to sin. When we believe this lie, then, we desire truly to give in to the sin and just hope that, well, if I indulge in the sin, hopefully it just won't take away from me all of the other things that are good, that are blessings, that I love, and that I desire. Hopefully it just won't cost me too much. But again, this fallen outlook is already robbed of the goodness that we are supposed to have. If we have this outlook of sin being something that is desirable, it shows that our hearts and minds are already enslaved to lust and our own desires and not submitted to God's good will and what He would have us to desire. And it shows, therefore, that we in doing so have no regard for what is good, no regard for what is loving, and that we are not seeking God's glory or God's goodness. We're not seeking God Himself. But we're seeking our will, we're seeking our way, and we will have it. We need to repent. We need to submit our minds and our wills to God. Only repentance and faith given by God's grace can free us from the curse of sin. And sin is a great curse. So we must repent. We must turn in faith to Christ, or Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin. And this brings us then to the last application, which is that we must not be those who give in to false repentances. For even just as the people here wept before the Lord and offered sacrifices, and indeed that can be a part of repentance, as I mentioned, some may indeed have been repenting in doing so, but these things in and of themselves are not repentance, and we must beware of false repentances that would soothe our consciences without actually turning us from sin unto God. For repentance is not simply feeling bad about our sin. So often we can think to ourselves, well, if I just feel awful about my sin, then that's really what repentance is. That evidence is that truly I don't want to do this, and then that's enough. And we should feel bad about our sin, but that is not ultimately repentance. In fact, this can actually be a way in which we end up giving ourselves license to sin, because we think to ourselves, well, just so long as afterwards I do feel bad, then okay, I'm repenting, and then, yeah, maybe I'm going to go ahead and fall into sin again, but I'll feel bad about it. And so, therefore, everything is covered. Indeed, sometimes Christians will even get into the pattern of afflicting themselves and taking the guilt that they feel and drumming it up and fanning the flame of it to really cause themselves to feel awful and tear themselves down, and in doing so thinking that somehow this is atoning for their sin. The worse they feel about it, the more truly they are repenting, the more truly this is something that, oh yes, God must accept the way that they feel, and it must be something therefore that God will not hold against them, because there's this masochistic idea that just so long as we're paying the price, this is repentance. But no, this is deception. All the tears in the world, all of the feelings of guilt in the world are not what repentance is. Another false repentance is simply doing enough good to outweigh the bad that we have done. This could be potentially illustrated in the sacrifices that were offered. We see Saul tries to do this in particular. Saul disobeys God, and what does he then try to say? Oh, well, I know I was supposed to destroy all of the livestock, but I saved them for sacrifices, so it's okay. Hoping that his good is going to outweigh the bad that he has done. This is not, again, the way of repentance. It's not that God just has his scales and he's hoping that the good outweighs the bad, and then if it does, then you're okay. And therefore, there is no amount of going to church, there is no amount of paying money to good causes, of helping the poor, or any such thing that can make up for our sins. And to seek this as a route of repentance is rather to seek salvation outside of Christ, to saying, what I need is not the sacrifice and grace of Christ to reconcile me. What I need actually are these particular works, and if I do enough, that will reconcile me, and that will make everything all right. But we cannot seek salvation outside of Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. This is not repentance. We must seek true repentance. And so our brokenness over sin must cause us to seek Christ in particular. And repentance is outlined for us very helpfully in our shorter catechism, question and answer 87, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, but helpful for us to go over again. For there the question in the catechism is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, with apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so what we need to recognize is that the chief evil in all of our sin is turning from God and enthroning something else in his place. And false repentances continue to refuse to seek God or submit to him. But true repentance, yes, mourns for sin, but doesn't just stay there, doesn't just stay in guilty feelings and hope that's enough. But it takes that guilt, it takes that, and then in that mourning, turns from the evil that was committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is merciful and gracious to forgive those who turn to him in faith and repentance. It sees the grace of Christ and sees no other hope. Sees it as the only way and says, yes, Christ must reign, Christ must rule, I must go to him, I must no longer seek my own way, but I must seek his way. And so it's a turning from trusting in ourselves, from making our own will chief and God, to once again submitting to Christ and seeking him. Turning from evil unto God, and then it commits to continuing in that way of submission to God, seeking new obedience, seeking to continue walking in that way, recognizing that none of us is ever going to do this perfectly. None of us is ever going to repent so that we never sin again until God takes us to be with himself. But recognizing that nonetheless, this is what repentance calls us to, that we must ever and always be recognizing our sin, lamenting it, seeing it for the evil that it is, seeing God and Christ for the good that he is, and submitting to him and committing our lives to walking before him in repentance and faith. This is how we war against sin, and Christians must follow Christ in warring against sin. So we live in the midst of idolaters, just as the people in that day did. And though God does not call us to take up arms in dealing with the idolaters in our day, he still calls us to resist and remove the idolatry in our midst. So the question set before each of us: will you make peace with sin in your life? Or will you turn to God in repentance and faith, and fight against it? Take up the fight. And God will grant the victory. This is his solemn promise for all who are in Christ. He has gained the victory already by the work of Christ. He is continuing to give us victory more and more in our lives as we grow in grace and in knowledge, as we are conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. And that victory will be finalized in the final judgment when Christ cleanses us completely of sin, cleanses his creation completely of sin, and brings us into that everlasting blessedness where there will be no more sin in us and no more sin in the world. But we will worship God in truth and in glory, in submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, we pray that you would help us to submit to you in all things and to see your will and your way as supremely good and merciful, as loving and indeed beautiful. And may we crucify all of our sinful desires and turn from them, regarding them as the curse that they are to us, and seeking blessing truly where it can only be found in Christ. Where we falter, O Lord, give us grace not to be mired in self-pity, not to seek false repentances, but may we truly turn from our sin unto you and find grace sufficient to continue in the walk of faith. Grant us these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.